All right, let's think about Willard's argument. Let's think about Willard's argument from page 1 through page 155. And anytime you'd like to stop me, this filming is not as important as you stopping me and asking me questions. People who are going to watch the film later, if you don't do it right, will just have to live with it. God bless you all. But let's think about Willard's argument. Let me see if I can walk you through it point by point. And then you stop me at any point where it doesn't make sense. Fair enough? And I'll toss in some other concepts from the class, but I'll stick with Willard. Point number one, a human being is an embodied self created in the image of God. A human being is not simply a soul. Oh, obviously, I'm looking at a lot of human beings here in the auditorium today, and you all have bodies. And Willard and I would say I are both concerned that we've become, it's very surprising in some ways, but we've become quite Greek in how we think about the spiritual life. And I mentioned last class, the language that was used in the great revivals of the 19th century oftentimes spoke of saving souls. Well, when a human being is, in quotation marks, saved, yes, their soul is saved, her soul is saved, his soul is saved, but that's not all that's saved. The whole person gets saved. Your bodies will be raised from the dead someday. If the Lord tarries and we go on to, 2500 AD, we'll all be gone. We'll all be gone, but we'll be alive and well, and someday we'll receive that resurrected body. God can pull this off, and he'll raise that body from the dead because it's part of who we are, as made in the image of God, all right? Now, don't hold me to my numbers because I'll get confused. But second point. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? To be made in the image of God, and he'll sometimes use this Latin phrase, imago Dei. To be made in the image of God means that God has created us. Think Genesis 1, think Genesis 2, even some things in Genesis 3. From Willard's perspective, God has made us to rule over creation. Not to dominate it, not to exploit it, but to govern it and care for it on God's behalf. So it's very striking. Is it not true that, and Willard will talk about this, he'll talk about animals quite a bit. He even mentions the effect that very holy people who have entered deeply into a relationship with God, he'll talk about their ability as embodied selves to control even wild animals. It's in the book and it's pretty interesting. Why? Part of what it means to be created in the Imago Dei is that God has given us authority, given us abilities, given us gifts that enable us to interact with creation on planet Earth in a manner that other forms of life do not. So we are indeed different from lions, we're different from zebras, we're different from giraffes, we're different from yellow jackets. And is it not true that just look at the effect that human beings are having on the planet today? Think of the issue of global warming, and it's largely, I would argue, it's largely the result of what we're doing. So we're very unique, and because of our capabilities and gifts, they can be used for great good, or they can be used for what? Great evil. As far as I know, for instance, think about great evil. As far as I know, human beings are the only life form on the planet that kills sometimes simply for the delight of killing. predators will kill, but once they've eaten, they won't kill. But this phenomenon, for example, of genocide, the Holocaust, Cambodia in the 1970s, Armenia in 1915, Darfur today, Rwanda in 1994, there's something wrong with us, but we possess that power, either for great good or for great evil, because we are unique. And Willard links that uniqueness to the image of God. Point number three. Something has happened. We've talked about this when we looked at Genesis 2 and Genesis, in particular, Genesis 3. Something has happened to human nature. Now remember, human nature is embodied. It's not ghost-like. That's a big asterisk. I'm trying to represent Willard now. It's embodied, and something has happened to it. It's very interesting. Let's think about animals. In the first couple of chapters of Genesis, before the fall, Adam is given the responsibility of what? Of naming the animals. Do you remember that? He's supposed to name the animals. And when the animals come to him, both domesticated and wild animals come to him and submit to him in some way. Shows that there's something very special about the Imago Dei. So we've used that Latin phrase, incurvatus in se, right? So something has happened to human nature. It's curved in on itself away from whom? Curved in on itself away from God. We're skewed. We're crooked. I like the word bent. Human nature is bent in on itself. Now, if the source of all life is God, and we're bent like that, turned in on ourselves, then as embodied selves, something's going to go terribly wrong. And what's the primary manifestation of what's gone wrong? Physical death. Physical death. And physical death, from a biblical perspective, is a sign of that much deeper separation between human beings and God. We were not created to grow old and die. It shouldn't be that way. So there's something happening to my body that's a sign. Are you with me? It's a sign of a deeper story, a deeper truth, a tragedy. And the gospel is the untelling of the tragedy. And the end turns out to be everything that we had hoped. Now, from Willard's perspective, among the things that have happened, here's a very important point. As an embodied self, we're cut off from God. We're cut off from the Spirit of God. Do you remember how Jesus teaches in John chapter 4? I think it's John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. Remember that? He's talking to, I believe, the Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So God is spirit. Now here's Willard's definition of spirit. Of spirit. Here's his definition. It's important. Spirit, biblically speaking, when we speak of God as spirit, personal, unembodied power. That's a quote. Personal, unembodied power. Now think of these lights shining on us today because we're filming this class. That light is a sign of power. It's a sign of electricity heating a filament and creating light. It is impersonal power. It's not personal, it's impersonal. So God is spirit is very, very interesting. Very, very personal. There's no being anywhere in the universe that's more personal than God, and yet God is spirit. So you have personal, unembodied power that we, as embodied selves, are created to be in relationship with, to feed on, to just, I'm just running out of words. Just like we're just, something like that, is we're in relationship with God. Because of what happened at the beginning of the story, however, we as embodied selves have been cut off from that personal, unembodied power. And yet we're wired for it. And when you get into Willard's book from page 52 on, he starts to talk about this. He starts to talk about this relationship between the Holy Spirit, or Spirit, as personal, unembodied power, and we as embodied selves. Now, for instance, every one of us, I'm watching you this morning, every one of us obviously is an embodied self, has power operative, and it's moving. I'm looking at your eyes, you're taking notes, you're thinking, you're blinking. You couldn't do that if you're what? Dead. Now, this is what Willard says. He says we have a measure of independent power. That's true, isn't it? I just exercised it. I'm exercising it now. I'm making a choice. I'm making a choice to walk from my right side of the auditorium to the left side of the auditorium. I'm exercising that power that's resident in me. I have a measure of independent power, just as you do. You all exercise that measure of independent power by getting up at this ungodly hour and coming to spend time with me. And when you woke up, everybody was thinking, oh, you know, I get one quiz, I get two quizzes where I don't have to come. Maybe this is the morning when I just stay in bed. But then if I stay in bed, we got the midterm coming up. And then if I have the midterm coming up, I don't know, he might say something about Willard. How am I going to use this relatively small measure of power this morning to become unconscious once again, off into bliss, or to walk over and get something to eat and come to class? We can make choices, right? So this is Willard. We have power. This is a quote. We have power. We have freedom. And therefore, as moral agents, we have power, freedom, and therefore responsibility. That's what sets us apart. We are moral agents. Power, freedom, and therefore responsibility. This is a good thing. It's a good thing to be a moral agent. It's a good thing to be able to make choices. We are not puppets, Willard argues. We're not puppets on a string. We're very special. We're created in the image of God. Now here's the problem. People who are incurvatu sensei, this might be the next point, I don't know. People who are incurvatu sensei, bent people, make what kind of choices? How do they use that measure of independent power? Sometimes good. I don't believe anybody's 100% evil. Sometimes we make good choices as moral agents. But sometimes we take that measure of independent power and we make a choice and it's not good, right? And when we make that choice and carry it out, what are we using? What are we using? Our bodies. We're using that measure of independent power to carry out a choice we've made as a moral agent. And we're able to carry it out, next point, because we have a very lively central nervous system. So if our spinal cord is working well, if electricity is pulsing up that spinal cord or down through the spinal gate into our hands and fingers as we make a choice, we can carry out the choices and our desires can be attained. The problem is, we've seen this in devotional classics, the problem is our desires can be terribly wrong. We can love unlovely things. But as a general rule of thumb, our choices are related to our loves. Our choices are not formed in a vacuum. So what we love is very important. And my goodness, Christ talks about this all the time. The Apostle John talks about it all the time. Just read 1 John. He talks about love all the time and warns about the kinds of loves that can harm us. Now, this is a very important word. Next point. The plasticity of the central nervous system. Big asterisk, plasticity. The nature of the central nervous system as created by God responds to our choices. In a manner of speaking, it's plastic and it wraps itself around our choices so that as embodied selves, what gets formed? Different habituated behaviors, some good morally, some bad morally, some morally neutral. So you think it's second nature. The problem theologically is this. If the first nature, before regeneration and redemption takes place, if the first nature is bent, we got a real problem. And the problem is that first nature that's bent, which is who we are as an embodied self, will make choices. And you know what? God won't intervene. For the most part. Is that not true? I mean, just think, keep this all to yourself, but think of your sin history, whatever it might be. Last time you just joyfully leaped off into some sin, did God prevent you? God reach out some kind of divine hand and just immediately form a wall between whatever you wanted to do and what you went ahead and did? For the most part, God allows our freedom to be exercised. But if we use not. Big point for Willard. If we use our freedom to make choices that go against the grain of the universe, that go against how God has wired for human life to be lived, if we make choices like that, we'll run into a brick wall sooner or later, to mix metaphors, and the brick wall is that habituated behavior that's so deeply troubling to you. Or to your parents, or to their grandparents, or to their great-grandparents. And as Willard puts it, this normal horror story of human life appears. Because we're embodied selves. We're not wisps of smoke. I don't know what it would be like to be an angel. I've always wanted to see an angel. But angels are different from us in that they don't have the, I do not believe they have the same kind of central nervous system that we have. They're not embodied selves in the same way that we are. And so we're unique, capable of reaching great heights, capable through the Spirit of God to be renewed. As the Spirit of God, how did I define the Spirit? How does Willard define the Spirit? Personal, unembodied power. As the Spirit of God touches us, engages with us as we open ourselves up to the Spirit of God. You with me? As we open ourselves up. So, for the first 155 pages, pretty much the last point, then I'll toss an overhead up. How, since this is a book on the spiritual life, right? It's a book on the classical spiritual disciplines. The question for Willard becomes, how then do we engage that personal, unembodied power so that, as embodied selves that run on power, we're more deeply formed and shaped into that imago Dei? And less what? Bent. How do you do it? It's the how question. It's what I took so much time of last class talking about. All right, let me show you something. Grab a Bible and turn over to Galatians. As you're turning to Galatians, let me toss a few things out. Lots of metaphors in the scripture for talking about spiritual growth and development, right? We've talked about any number of them. Let's return to the meta. This is metaphor. Turn to Galatians 5. It's a as you're turning, track with me. The metaphor is that of a seed. So when we come to know God in Christ through the Spirit, a seed. Think of it this way: a seed containing DNA is planted within us. It's that gene therapy I've talked about in other classes. You with me? A seed is planted within us. It's restorative gene therapy. This is how Paul talks about it. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, personal, unembodied power. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So he's not speaking out against nature here. He's speaking out against bentness. Live by the Spirit, and you'll become less bent. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Think about just deeply habituated patterns of behavior. If I've been living a wild life sexually and come into the kingdom, am I going to be able to change just overnight without a lot of help, both supernatural and from great coaches, just change overnight if my body's been involved that way, especially with the plasticity of the central nervous system? We'd be naive to think we could. But change can take place, right? The question becomes, how? But boy, it's a battle. As he puts it here, for the sinful nature, let me do a paraphrase. For the sinful nature embodied, for the sinful nature in an embodied self, resident and in an embodied self, desires what's contrary to the Spirit because of the plasticity of the central nervous system and the choices we've made. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. That makes sense, does it not? They are in conflict with each other. We have all lived out, every person here, myself, top of the list, we have all lived out that conflict. We know what it's like. We know what it's like because we can remember last week there was some time and we wanted something so badly because in large part it was habituated, but it wasn't good. And the Spirit, this embodied personal power, was wooing us. And we felt the conflict. We felt the conflict, kind of being, from Jesus' perspective, this mixture of old and new that we've talked about. They are in conflict with each other so that you don't do what you want. And that makes sense now. Doesn't that make sense theologically? We don't do what we want? I think it should. There's a new me in relationship with the Spirit of God, but there's an old me that over 58 years has been deeply habituated to certain responses as a result of choices and so on. So I want something, but I don't want it. I'm torn between the two. I'm already, but not yet. I'm living between the times. I need help. All right. Now look at verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the question becomes, see, this is where I used to get frustrated in my earlier days. Someone would say to me, well, be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. And I'd say, all right, led by the Spirit, sounds good. Led by the Spirit. And then I'd think to myself, what in the world are they talking about? How is one led by the Spirit? You ever wonder about that? I think it's a fair question. If I was talking to Paul, I'd say, that's great. Tell me how. Now he does. We'll see it. He does. But that how question's really important. Now, and then verse 19. So in verse 19, we see what fallen human bentness in embodied selves looks like. This is verse 19. It's not pleasant to read. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. It's not rocket science. He says it's obvious, and he makes a list. This is a Whitman sampler of evil: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Every person here who's encountered a fit of rage remembers. Do you know? That one time when your parents, someone just lost their temper, said some things. You remember, don't you? Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. How do I know it's a Whitman sampler? And then he says, and the like. It's just like that. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes sense, does it? Does it not? How could one inherit the kingdom of God if this is the fundamental, if these are the fundamental characteristics of one's life? If these are the fundamental characteristics of one's life, Paul would say, you have yet to experience what? Life in the Spirit. Because from his perspective, life in the Spirit results in certain specific fruit. Now we're back to the seed metaphor. So if we come into relationship with Christ, he plants this restorative seed within us, this gene therapy, with the result that we come in contact with the Spirit of God. And if we learn how to live by the Spirit, what starts to get rinsed out of us? Evil. With the result? Love. You can't beat it. It's not law. It's not distasteful self-righteousness. It's just something really good. It's something you want to hold on to and hug and never let go of when it appears. It's what we were meant to be, always meant to be. So he's back to the fruit metaphor. Do you see it in verse 22? Think of that seed. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a good word, self-control. Maybe I can be self-controlled rather than habituated to sin. Against such things, he says, there is no law. Now, go down to chapter 6. And this is Willard's last point. This is Willard's last point. I think you'll know his argument. Then you've got to go read this stuff. But I think you'll know his argument if you catch this. So, we're in chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. See that in the text? This is chapter 6, verse 7 of Galatians. Do not be deceived. Just think of all those empirical studies we looked at. Isn't that surprising he chooses the word deceived? Why would he say that? Human beings are by nature left to themselves deeply what? Self-deceived. It would manifest itself in his culture and in the Galatian church by a person in a Galatian church saying, I can live a sexually immoral life and be getting drunk every weekend and still be filled with the Spirit of God. And Paul says, not so. Water and oil doesn't mix, doesn't work, can't possibly work. Don't be deceived, he says. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, I want you to see a field. In your mind's eye, see a field. You're sowing in this field. And you can be sowing by the Spirit, or you can be sowing by fallen human nature. And you just got a sack of seed, and that sack of seed contains the possibility of choices. And you just reach into that sack, and you start sowing in the field. And all those seeds have certain DNA in the seeds. And so if I'm sowing evil, the seeds I sow contain bent DNA. You with me? That's DNA. It's skewed. It's bent. It needs gene therapy. But I'm sowing them. And he says, don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. We reap what we sow. Now, that's sobering when we think about skewed DNA. It's very encouraging if there's the possibility of gene therapy. So one comes into relationship with Christ, one learns how to walk in step with the Spirit of God, this embodied personal power, and you reach into your sack and you start tossing seed into the field. But it's seed that contains the DNA of the imago Dei, of the image of God. You tracking? And what happens is the seed begins to blossom. It begins to blossom in a human life. And you can't beat it. Because wherever it genuinely manifests itself, where those flowers begin to spring up from the soil, love will be present. Love for God and love for neighbor. So in verse 8, Paul couldn't be more clear, I think. He says, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction, because bent DNA dies. Bent DNA kills. Bent DNA grows very, very old. It unravels. And the destruction, since we're in a relationship with other people, is often interpersonal. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap what? The life. When he says eternal life here, he means the life of the age to come, which has now invaded this present evil age. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to the household of believers. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. Block letters in your notes. Don't get tired yet. We're in the back stretch. Block letters in your notes. How do I sow in the field of the Spirit? That's the question Willard asks. How do I sow in the field of the Spirit? Answer. Through the means of grace God gives to us. Let me say it again. How do I sow in the field of the Spirit? Through the means of grace God gives to us. And what are those means of grace? The classical spiritual disciplines. That's his argument. That's the first 155 pages. How do I sow in the field of the Spirit? I sow in the field of the Spirit by immersing myself. This is last class. I sow in the field of the Spirit by immersing myself in the life of Jesus Christ, who was the greatest master of the spiritual life who ever lived. So if I want to learn how to sow in the field of the Spirit, I look at how he did it. Because there was no one ever closer to the Holy Spirit than Christ himself. And as we saw from last class, what did he do? So think of it this way. How do you sow in the field of the Spirit? It's not rocket science. How do you sow in the field of the Spirit? We learn how to pray. Prayer is a classical spiritual discipline. We learn how to pray. And it takes time. And we need coaches. And we're apt to want to give up because it's so strange. And sometimes it seems to work so well. And other times it's like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. But we learn how to pray. Prayer is a fundamental means of sowing in that field. The Spirit, that embodied personal power, uses prayer as a means of forming, shaping, healing us. Now, the reverse is also true. So if you find somebody who uses the language of a Christian but never prays, they're going to be sick spiritually, by definition. Can you see why? They'll just be sick. They'll be sick. But it's not only prayer. Let's think about some of the other classical spiritual disciplines. See, the second half of the class, after the midterm next Thursday, we'll be looking at individual spiritual disciplines. The first half of the class is this theology of the spiritual life. We want to understand, why am I going to study prayer? Why? Here's why. It's gene therapy. It's ordained of God. God decided, I'm going to create human beings in my image, and one of the means I'll use to commune with them is their ability to relate to me in prayer. So prayer is a classical spiritual discipline. It's a means of grace. excuse me. Meditation upon Scripture. One of the classical spiritual disciplines. We'll talk about it. Worship itself is a means of grace. Something happens when a human being made in the image of God worships God. That's gene therapy. It's pleasing to God, and it heals us. Celebration, which is a little bit different from worship. It's kind of what I meant. Sometimes celebration is what I was talking about last class or the previous class. Learning to not separate the spiritual life apart from those normal routines of daily life that sometimes are just fun. Take a good look. This is asterisk. Take a good look at where Willard defines what he thinks spirituality is. And he does not think it's some realm way out there that's separate from us. What ignites, here's a good question, I think. What ignites life in the spirit? You know what spiritual discipline this might be? Especially regarding habitual sin? Confession. I think that's my favorite spiritual discipline. Why? Here's my definition of confession. Naming something for what it is. I think I've said that in class before. Naming something for what it is. Why is it my favorite discipline? It's like a door that has been locked shut gets snapped open when a human being comes to God and in that particular spiritual discipline says, I have sinned. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, my goodness gracious. Just take a look at Luke 15. Remember Luke 15? Parable of the prodigal son, woman who finds a lost coin, and so on. God delights in human beings coming and saying, I am just royally screwed up, and I need help. I'm dying here, and I need help. Help me, help me, help me. And the angels, are, you know, Michael, Gabriel, seraphim, they're all saying, oh, that's it. We're on our way now. That's it. The engine is starting. Well, Jesus said that. He said the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. I'm not making it up. He said it. And if he said it, it must be true, as far as I can tell. So do you understand Willard's argument? So how do we sow in the field of the Spirit? He repeats this again and again. We sow in the field of the Spirit as embodied selves through the practice of the classical spiritual disciplines. We don't fall in love with the disciplines, we fall in love with Christ. We fall in love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first, so what I've done this morning, that's the first 155 pages of Willard. So what you got to do is go back and read the first 155 pages if you haven't done it already. And then on the midterm, you'll just say, Dr. Hall, you are insulting my intelligence. You are insulting my intelligence. Now, on Tuesday, I want to encourage you to come. I know it's kind of the day when we might not come. I want to encourage you to come because what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back to the beginning and I'm going to review Willard again, all right? So have a great weekend. Maybe try to work on a habituated pattern of behavior.